Last week, we concluded Luke's take and record of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew spreads it over several chapters. Luke condenses it all into one. And of course, Luke and Matthew are covering the same material, but they're coming at it from different perspectives. They're driven by different desires. These are not four biographies of Jesus, right? They're gospels, they're stories. They're true stories, but each of them are telling the story in a way that is communicating something to their audience, something true. The stories that they pick out and decide to include in their gospel. They're clearly not writing everything. Even John says, boy, he went on and he said so many other things, and if we tried to write them all down, not enough books in the world to fill to carry it all. So clearly, each of the gospel writers is picking out something, the stories that tell the story about Jesus that they want their audience to hear and to understand. And so we see some differences in Luke and Matthew. We've already noted a couple of them. And today there's another very clear distinction, this Roman centurion, who Matthew has coming to Jesus and Luke has sending servants to Jesus. And not that these things are irreconcilable. Most commentators would grant that while Luke, the historian, has the added details of him sending these two groups of delegates to Jesus, it certainly is not beyond the possibility that after the second delegation came to Jesus, that the man himself decided to venture out and speak to Jesus himself, and that's certainly possible. But there's differences, and Luke and Matthew are each telling the story in a way that communicates to their readers what they want them to understand about him. So the Sermon on the Mount has concluded, and now we come to these two amazing stories, one of the Roman centurion, and secondly, this widow in Nain, one who seeks Jesus and one whom Jesus just comes to unsought, and of course, that's the widow. So let me just rehearse the stories that you heard Ivar's read, and with the desire to draw out some interesting and relevant points about it, and then to bring three points home regarding the sermon this morning, regarding the text. We have these two stories. First, we have this Roman centurion. We hear about Roman centurions throughout the New Testament. You get a few of them, but when they're mentioned, it's usually good. It's amazing. They are commendable figures. And it's funny because, and as I think Ligon Duncan once said, he's now the president of RTS, but he's the pastor of First Presbyterian Jackson for a while, Jackson, Mississippi. But Ligon Duncan, he says it's one of the authenticating realities for him of the Bible, that you have Roman centurions being put in a good light. You even have Jews put in a good light. We're going to see these Jews who are sent by this Roman centurion and who do his bidding and come and plead his case to Jesus. And Ligon Duncan just says, if especially after the resurrection and after the persecution of the Jews, because these books are written, 30 years after the events actually take place, when the tension between Jew and Gentile is very strong, and even between Rome and Christians is very strong, that you would have these writers writing the gospel stories in which Roman centurions are held up as good guys, you just don't do that if you're manipulating stories. Or as we'll see, you would never make this group of Jews who are not necessarily followers of Jesus good guys, in that they bring the message of the centurion to Jesus and beg for him to heal the servant of the centurion, a Roman centurion. So we see these Roman centurions and they are held up. We see this one, we see the one at the cross who, when it's all over, says, surely this was the Son of God. We see Cornelius in the book of Acts, who we're told is a God-fearer, who God sends Peter to him and shares the gospel, and Cornelius believes it, and he becomes a follower of Jesus, not just of the Jews. Could it all be the same guy? Could be. I mean, it is quite amazing, isn't it, that you'd have multiple Roman centurions interested in Judaism? But don't forget, these Roman centurions are not all Romans. They're not all necessarily from Italy. It is amazing. It's an amazing thing. So maybe we have three different Roman centurions. Maybe they're all Cornelius. Probably not. Since the way we learn about Cornelius is through Luke's writing in the book of Acts, you would think that either in Acts or Luke, he would tell us, and this was Cornelius, or Cornelius was the one whom Jesus healed. We're not told that. So I guess it is probably, it's probable that these are multiple Roman centurions, but it is incredible how consistent these Roman centurions are in turning and seeing in Christ his glory, when so many of the Jewish people were blinded to it. And of course, there's something intentional going on there, I believe, in the power of the Spirit. So the centurion, who we know nothing about up to this point, has a servant who is sick, we'll talk about that in a second, and decides and believes that this man, Jesus, this traveling rabbi, has the power to heal him. You know, we know that Jesus, already we've seen in Luke that the renown of Jesus is spreading, and he believes that this man, Jesus, can heal his servant, and so he sends out a delegation of Jews, thinking that perhaps, since he's a Gentile, these Jews might be able to persuade Jesus to come. And the Jews go, and they do. They very, very passionately urge Jesus to come to this man. In fact, they say things like, he's worthy of this. He's worthy of this. He's an amazing man. He's built a synagogue for us. He loves our people. He's worthy. He's worthy for you to come and to do this thing for him. And Jesus goes. And as he goes, the man sees the crowd coming, because it's not just Jesus, of course. There's a multitude following him. He's just come from the Sermon on the Mount, and these people now are so intrigued, they're following him. And here we have this multitude of people coming to this centurion's house, and the centurion now sends out some friends as a second delegation to go out and tell Jesus, that's far enough. That's far enough. I'm not worthy that you should come in my house. Just say the word, and it will be done. And then we're told Jesus is amazed. He's amazed at the faith of this man. Such amazing faith I'm yet to have found in all of Israel. Meanwhile, you got all of Israel standing around you. It's kind of an uncomfortable little moment there as Jesus says, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel, and all these people who are following him by faith because they've just come down off the mountain. They're so moved by his message. Jesus issues a little rebuke there as he commends this Roman centurion. And of course, Jesus does say the word, and of course, the servant is healed and everybody rejoices. Jesus then leaves. The next day, he sees a funeral procession, and there is this poor widow, and she's weeping. She's weeping because she's already lost her husband, and now this, her only son, is dead, and she's destitute. Of course, she's grieving for the loss of one she loves, but also woven into that grief is the reality that now, without a man to provide for her, she most certainly will be a beggar. I mean, there's just no economic, there's no financial hope for this woman. Unless she has some sort of relative that will step in and care for her, some kind of Boaz figure that would care for her. But we're not told of any. So the circumstances are grim for this woman. And Jesus approaches this woman. He just walks up to the funeral procession. It'd be amazing to have seen this. As everybody's just grieving and walking along, and here comes this multitude of people kind of colliding with, you know, because Jesus, again, is not walking alone. There's people with him. And they must have felt a little uncomfortable as they approached this funeral procession, like, maybe why don't we go this way? And Jesus just keeps on going. Walks right up to the woman, the grieving mom, and tells her, do not weep. Do not weep. I remember going through Revelation, and in Revelation 5, when the angel or the elder turns to John and he says, do not weep. And I remember saying, what amazing words those are. If only they could be true. If only they could have power with them, right? Some people say, do not weep. As, again, one commentator said, this was typical of philosophers. The Greek philosophers would do this to people in funeral processions. They would say, do not weep. It's pointless. Right? The Stoics would say, do not weep. It will do nothing. Do not weep. There's nothing you can do to change the circumstances. So buck up. They would say, do not weep, but it had no power to affect anything. It had no power to actually cause a person not to weep. But Jesus comes up and he says, do not weep. And then he does something to stop the weeping. When the elder says to John in Revelation, do not weep, he says, do not weep. And then points him to the one thing that can actually stop the weeping. The lamb that was slain, but that is standing. So Jesus just approaches the funeral procession, goes up to the woman, and says, "Do not weep." Then, of course, touches the coffin, which is no coffin at all. It was just a board. That's why the New King James says an open coffin. It was just the boy's laying on a board. And he touches the board and says, "Wake up." And the boy comes to life. And everybody fears God. You're darn right they did. What would you do in a funeral procession if the dead child sat up, you know, and began to talk and greet everybody? Oh, yeah. That would be a moment. I mean, we got to remember, we read this stuff like we're reading fairy tales. I mean, there was a day it happened. And that boy sat up and everybody feared God and was amazed. So these are these two unbelievable and amazing stories that come on the other side of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want us to think about three things here today. And I want to use the Roman centurion as our first point, and that is the need for a humble faith, or in this case, the wonderful example of a humble, wonderful faith that we see in this centurion. Again, we don't know who he is, but whoever he is, he has some understanding of Judaism, and he has some understanding of Jesus. We don't, you know, a centurion was a military man. He had authority basically over 100 or so people, hence the name. And they're stationed all throughout the Roman Empire. So this guy gets the job to be in Judea, kind of a backwoods town. So he's kind of out, he's far away from Rome. He's stationed here. We don't know what his ethnic background is. But here he is. He's stationed in Judea. And somehow he has come to love Judaism. And the biblical term for such people was God-fearers. They were Gentiles who liked Judaism, who basically believed Judaism, but who did not go all the way to being circumcised and becoming Jews officially. And that's who this Roman centurion is. It's an amazing thing that we have here in this God-fearer, this Roman centurion. And what do we learn about him? Well, as he sends these Jews out, verse 3, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews. Again, this is what Ligon Duncan's talking about, the fact that elders of the Jews, who become the bad guys in many ways in the rest of the gospel, become here, are held up and applauded for this act of representing and the enemy. Right? These guys are hated. These are occupiers. They're not just neighbors, they're occupiers. These are the guys who, when they come marching through your town, demand, "Hey, you, carry my bag for a mile." And you got to do it. These are the ones who are taking your tax money, the money that you would much rather have go to the temple, they're taking and sending it to Rome. These guys are hated. But this guy's loved. And he's one of them. He's one of them. Also makes me think that all the centurions are not the same guy. It's hard to imagine this guy at the cross, you know, nailing Jesus to a cross. I just can't see it. I don't know what he would have done were he commanded to do it. I just can't see that this guy would be there executing Jesus later down the road. It makes me think that's a third centurion. Or maybe that's Cornelius. I don't know. But it seems like this is not that guy. This guy is loved by the people, and the Jewish leaders represent him. So he sends them off to go and plead with Jesus to come and heal his servant. So when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly. I mean, they are begging Jesus on behalf of a Gentile. They're begging Jesus on behalf of a Roman centurion. It tells us something about the character of that guy. Right, we learn something about him through this reality. This does not happen. No Jew is going to Jesus on behalf of a Gentile, and certainly not on behalf of a Roman centurion. So we really learn something about that. What a guy he must have been. They begged him earnestly. I mean, Luke really drives it home there, doesn't, with those two words, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. As I said, he was worthy of this. He's deserving, Jesus. Please do it. Why is he deserving? Because he loves our nation. So here's a man who has a heart. He believes in the God of the Jews, right? He appreciates Judaism. He loves the nation. It's not just, hey, he's our buddy. He's become friends with us. He loves our people. Like, he loves Judaism, and therefore he's deserving. And not only that, he's built us a synagogue. This man paid out of his money, out of his own pocket, to build the Jews a synagogue there in Capernaum. What an amazing guy he is. In some ways, he's kind of like the guy that Jesus has been describing in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a guy who loves his enemies. Right? The Jews are the ones that they've conquered. The Jews are the ones they've got to restrain. Yet he loves them. He's the guy who has loaned, knowing he'll probably never be repaid. Right? He builds them a synagogue. I'm sure he's never seen that money again. But he does it out of love. In some sense, this guy is instinctively the man who builds on the rock. Right? He's instinctively, by God's grace, the wise man of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So he's a man of apparently of tremendous character. He's a man of tremendous love and concern. And we see this love also in the fact that he loves his servant. Here is just, again, it just doesn't fit. He's so concerned about his servant. Now, I'm not saying there were no nice guys who were Roman centurions. I'm sure there were many nice guys. But this is not typical. Servants in this day are expendable. You know, Aristotle even, the philosopher Aristotle said, look, you don't, old tools you throw away and old slaves you throw away. I mean, this was the common thinking, like slaves are tools, servants are tools. Now, we don't know if this guy was a slave. It's just the word there for servant can be used for slave or it can just be used for helper, you know, servant who's a helper. And certainly the Roman centurions kind of like in the Middle Ages had like a, you know, knights would have a squire, you know, a page who would do, you know, work with them. But really they were there to become knights one day themselves. It was like an internship of maleness and manhood. You know, so you intern with this Roman centurion, and the idea that you're going to be one day a man of Rome could have been that, or it could have just been a slave. We're not sure. But either way, it's expendable. This servant is expendable. It's a servant. There's a million more out there we can grab and replace this kid with. And the reason I say kid is because Matthew uses a different word. He doesn't use the word doulos, but he uses the word pais, which means young man. So it could be an older boy. We don't know, but he's a young man. And very expendable. Within the Roman mentality, but I almost said Cornelius, but this centurion loves his servant. And he's willing to go through all these motions to get this delegation of Jews to go out and then to send his friends, all so that this servant may be healed who is dear to him. It's an amazing thing. Again, the character of this man, he loves that which in Rome would have been very expendable. So we learn something about this man. I see, and in many ways, he is an example to us of wonderful character, but also of wonderful, amazing humility. Here's a man who, in his culture, has every reason to puff out his chest. He's the man. He says, do it, you do it, because he's a Roman centurion among Jews who are the occupied people. Right? So here's a guy who has every reason to have a puffed out chest and a big head. Yet when we read this amazing story, we don't even sense one ounce of that. There's just nothing of that in this man. Right? All we sense here is humility. He's a man who loves those people. He's a man who loves his servant. He's a man who wants to build a synagogue for the people. And he's a man who has to send a delegation to Jesus to say to them, I'm not worthy to come to you. Which is amazing, isn't it? That when the Jews go on his behalf, they say, hey, he's worthy. They say, he's deserving. But when he gets to speak, he says, I'm not deserving. It's really incredible humility that we see from this man. And two times he says it. First, the Jew, as he sends out, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. Two times he will say this, nor am I worthy to come to you. So he sends the Jews to say that. He sends the friends to say, I'm not worthy to have you in my house. So here's a man who is of wonderful character, but also knows his own weakness. Whoever Jesus is, he's a holy man. I'm sure he does not say, he does not understand that he's God, but he understands he's a holy man of God. And this man looks at himself and realizes, I'm not worthy. Very much like Peter in Luke 5, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. This Roman centurion, who seemed to have every reason to puff out his chest, pushes back and says, I'm not worthy. And then thirdly about this man, he understands, which is incredible, the authority of Jesus. He sees Jesus rightly. Because when he sends these people to Jesus, he's the friends, on the second hand, he says to them, I know you because I know myself. And notice how he says, he doesn't say, I'm a man with authority. He says, I'm a man under authority also. He sees Jesus as a prophet. right? He sees Jesus as a prophet under the authority of God, under the authority of the Father, and therefore bestowed with authority and being able then to dispense authority. The Roman centurion, again, even that is a humble statement. He could have said, I know you because I'm a man of authority too. And when I command people, go. He does say, when I command people, go, but not because I'm a man of authority, but because I'm a man under authority. What he's saying there is, I have authority that has been delegated to me. See, you could just tell the way he even thinks about his own authority. It's not inherent, it's delegated. And therefore, when I speak, people go because I'm under authority. I answer to Caesar. So when I speak, I carry Caesar's authority, and therefore people go. And I know you are under authority, and when you speak, things happen because you have authority granted unto you. Now, what's amazing about this, I've used the word amazing about 20 times already in this, but it's the utterly appropriate word for this sermon. You know why? Because the text says Jesus was amazed. Jesus was amazed. So good. There can't be a better word for this sermon. Andy asked me right as we were getting ready to do announcements. He said, you didn't put a title for the sermon. I know, I forgot. But I would have put a man under authority. That would have been the title. So for you kids keeping score at home, you can put man keeping authority. A man under authority. But the word amazing should be the dominant word of this, because Jesus, we know here and in Matthew, is amazed by this man. He's amazed by the faith of this man. And here again we see it, that he recognizes Jesus' authority. But what's amazing about that is that his authority, the centurion's authority, is an obvious one. I command people. But what he's saying about Jesus is, I know you have authority over life and death. Because I'm not asking you, hey, I've commanded this guy and he won't do what I say. Can you make him do it because you're under authority? That's sort of like equal authority. I recognize your authority, but I don't have authority over these people, the Jews. Could you maybe make them do it? That's not what it is. He's saying, my servant is sick, and I believe you have authority over sickness. That's an incredible thing to think somebody has authority over, that he can command sickness to go away. But he's heard the stories, and he has believed them. And he recognizes that kind of authority in Jesus. So what we see in the Roman centurion is a wonderful, humble faith. And brothers and sisters, it is the faith that we are to have. The Bible is not just one big example book, says be like this. But at times it's true, and this is one of them. May we be such men and women like this man, who know who we are, whatever authority we are given, whether it's authority within our jobs, authorities within our families, authorities on some team, authority wherever. May we be such people who have the humility to recognize we are under authority, who have the humility to know we are not worthy. They may say I'm deserving, but I am not deserving of this. I am not, I'm asking you for something of which I know I am not worthy. What an amazing witness this man is to the Jews around Jesus, but also to us. So first, we have an evidence of a humble and therefore amazing faith. Secondly, in these two stories, we see a picture of a sympathetic sovereign. The man is right. Jesus is a man under authority and therefore bearing absolute authority because he is under the authority of the Father, but the Father has bestowed that authority onto him, this man, the Son of God, even Jesus our Lord. He is sovereign. The man has understood rightly. Yes, he does have authority over life and death. Yes, he can cast sickness out. Yes, he can cast demons out. Yes, he can cast death itself out, as he does for the widow at Nain. He is sovereign. Okay. But again, what's amazing is his sympathy. He's a sympathetic sovereign. Jesus is moved by grief. He's moved by grief. He is not the unbothered sovereign. Again, sometimes people view God as this because they don't see him. That in the midst of our tragedy, in the midst of our suffering, he's the unbothered sovereign. Because after all, he's sovereign over all things. Even reformed people can fall into this rut. He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. He has foreordained it. Therefore, he can't possibly be bothered by anything. But that's just not the picture of Jesus that we see. The picture of God that we see when we see Jesus, because what we're told is he is the perfect representation of the Father. He is, after all, the Word that is the revealer of God. It's in him that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And here, he is sympathetic. He's moved by grief. He hears the words of these Jewish elders as they come on his behalf, on behalf of this centurion, and he's moved by the love of this man. He's moved by the faith of this man, that this man would ask him to come. And so he says, I'll go. And then when the second delegation comes, that's when Jesus is amazed. For him to recognize his authority and then say, you don't even have to come to my house, just say the word. I have every confidence that your authority is that powerful. You don't even have to come and lay hands on him. You just say the word and it will be done. And Jesus is blown away. And he says, again, such faith I've not witnessed anywhere, even among all of Israel. And then he turns and he says, many of these will sit at table with Abraham. This is in Matthew's gospel. Many of like this, like we read in Isaiah 56, many foreigners and sons of foreigners will come and eat at the table with Abram. And then he says, and this must have been an uncomfortable moment, but many of the house of Israel will be cast out into outer darkness. This was a shot across the bow. Israel, if you continue in your hard-heartedness, look, I'm happy, man, I will acknowledge that guy, Roman or not, Gentile or not, there is a man of God, and he will be at the table supping with Abram and ultimately with me. But if you think that you're coming to this table because you have the right pedigree, you will be in outer darkness. That must have been a very, very uncomfortable moment as Jesus was surrounded by this happy multitude that's now following him in this new vision of a kingdom. So Jesus is this sympathetic sovereign. He's moved by the grief of this man, and he comes to heal, but then also the woman. Here, he's not sought out, but the grief of this woman moves him to come up and to heal. Now, there's other things moving him too, to be sure. But he's moved by the grief of this woman, and he wants her not to weep. He doesn't just come out and say, watch this. He says, don't weep. Right? It's her weeping that he speaks of. He cares about that. And he heals the child and relieves the weeping. This was not just a display of power. It was an act of love. And hence he tells her not to weep. So he's a sympathetic sovereign, but also he's a reckless sovereign. There's a recklessness to Jesus in this story, in these stories, in both of them. A recklessness, a holy recklessness, right? Not a foolish recklessness. But it is reckless. Jesus, a Gentile, the Jews approach him on behalf of a Gentile. They say, my servant is sick. You can heal him. And Jesus says, I'm going to his house. Now, that must have been a shocking moment because Jews don't go to Gentiles' houses. You are not allowed in a Gentile's house. You become unclean if you go in a Gentile's house. Remember Peter when he comes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He gets down there and he's kind of sheepish. He needed that amazing vision in Acts 10 to convince him he was allowed to go talk to Gentiles. And when he gets there, having had that vision, he comes into Cornelius' house and he's feeling very awkward. And he says, I'm not... by all normal standards, I'm not really even supposed to be here, but I did get a vision, so I'll spend... I mean, it's like he can't just come in and be with Cornelius. He's got a him and haw, and you remember later in the book of Galatians, Paul says, I had to reprimand Peter because he was eating with Gentiles, and then a bunch of Jews showed up, and he walked away because he knew that according to the Jews, he's not supposed to be doing this. I mean, there was real pressure on this. But Jesus hears that this Roman centurion has this faith, says, my servant's sick, Jesus, I'm going to his house. Just know that I'm going to this man's house. There's a recklessness to Jesus. He gets held up, and ultimately he doesn't go, but he was ready to go. I'll walk right in that house. That's a man of faith. But also the woman. What's he do? Again, this is a theme we've seen in Luke so far. He shows up to the widow at Nain. He says to her, ma'am, do not weep. And then what does he do? Say, son, rise up. No, he does shockingly what no one would do. He touches the board. He touches it, making himself unclean by all Jewish ceremonial standards. If you touch someone or something that is dead, even a dead animal, you become ceremonially unclean. It requires 7 days of ceremonial cleansing and then rituals. And anything you touch now experiences the same thing. The Lord had placed in the ceremonial law a real contamination of death. I wonder why. Well, one, death is unclean, but I just wonder who would have touched the dead child? You know who would have? His mother. His mother would have hugged the dead body. But she becomes unclean when she does that. I almost see in the ceremonial law this idea, don't cling. Don't cling. It will do, in that sense, it will do you no good to cling to this dead body. You've got to learn it will it's a disservice to cling to the corpse. It's a hard thing to hear. But it will do you no good. And God, when he establishes that ceremonial law, puts 7 days of cleansing ritual that has to go into that. And death was just, it was such a contaminant. Anything it touched or you touched and then it became unclean and required that same kind of cleansing. Jesus just marches right in there, says, don't weep. Grabs the board and says to the young man, rise up. Recklessness. Jesus is reckless, just overthrowing the ceremonial law. We already saw what he did with the Sabbath. We saw that when a leper came to him, he touched the leper. He didn't have to. We obviously know he doesn't have to touch the person because he just said to the centurion servant, hey, you're healed, done. He doesn't have to touch them. He wants to touch them. Where is the uncleanness going? Anyone else would have to go through 7 days of cleansing. Jesus does not, because Jesus will go to a cross. Jesus takes the death, the uncleanness of death. He takes the uncleanness of the curse of the leper. He's absorbing it. Yes, he is going to have to deal with this. He's going to have to pay for the uncleanness, but it's not going to happen outside the camp with the little sprinkling of a priest and the killing of an animal. No, not this time. This time he will deal with it once and for all. He knows what he's doing when he touches that board. He knows what he's doing when he touches that leper. And there is a certain abandon, a reckless love that he has for people. I will deal with the unclean. Everyone else would stand away. Not him. I love you. Do not weep. Grabs the board. To the leper, I love you. He touches him. Be clean. A sympathetic sovereign. I hope you think of Jesus this way. Which brings us to the last point, right? Our sort of call to action. How do we read these? What do we do with this? It's a wonderful example. According to, you know, compared to the Roman centurion, we're all schlubs. we're all terrible. So great. I mean, it's a condemning example. What are we to do with it? I think the answer is go to Jesus. If I could take anything from these two stories, I would say run to Jesus. Humble yourself. Because if you're like me, the minute I get into a trouble, the first thing I do is roll up my sleeves. What can I do? When a person comes to me with a problem, you know, and I'm a pastor, so I hear them. I'm a school teacher, I hear them. I'm a dad, I hear them. I'm just that kind of type A personality. A person comes to me with a problem, I'm like, all right, what do we need to do to fix this? That's my personality. But the Roman centurion was a man. You talk about type A. He's got to be type A. He's a Roman centurion. And when he faces a problem, he humbles himself and he goes to Jesus. I just encourage you to take from this that. Go to Jesus. Bring our concerns to him and our prayers to him. One thing we learn from the Roman centurion is that the answers to our prayers are not merited. The man admitted he's not worthy. Whatever the people think about me, he was able to say to Jesus, I'm not worthy. But you know what did move Jesus? The man's faith. The man's faith did not merit the healing. The man didn't earn the healing. But the man's faith did play a part in the healing and the answer to the prayer. And I encourage you to come with faith to Jesus and trust him. Because your faith will bring about the same results. It may not be in the timing you desire, but your faith in Jesus will bring about the same life-giving results. This does not mean we should not take from this story the idea that if we have true faith, like many in the prosperity gospel say, if you have true faith, then when you say it, it'll be done. Name it and claim it. That's not what we're to take from this text. As we've already said, many people came to Jesus and he said, I'm not healing you now. In John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha come to Jesus on behalf of Lazarus, he said, the one you love is sick. Come on, you can heal him. Jesus says, okay, I'll be right there. And then he waits until Lazarus dies. And then he turns to his disciples. They're ready to go, like, okay, let's go. And he says, no, we're going to hang out here for a while. And then he knows, and he says, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad that we did not go. That's a tough passage. He waits till Lazarus is dead so that he can go and do something greater. So what do we do? Run to Jesus like the centurion did. Go to Jesus by whatever means, go to Jesus with our troubles. Go to Jesus like the leper did. May we be so lucky to have, as the widow of Nain did, Jesus just come to us. But ultimately, isn't that what he does? He comes to all of us who are not seeking him. You did not choose me, Jesus said to the disciples, but I chose you. You're all like the widow of Nain. Jesus came to you and chose you and showed mercy to you while you had no hope. But run to Jesus and lay your concerns before him and then trust him. Because if you have faith in Jesus, he will not forsake you. He did not forsake Mary and Martha, nor did he forsake Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And you say, well, yeah, that was nice for the Roman centurion because, boom, it was immediate. Well, it wasn't immediate for Martha and Mary. You say, I know, but listen, if all I have to wait is a couple days, I'll take it. I'll sign up now. But don't you see there's a pattern here? It may not be immediate, but it will come. And when it was done, when Mary and Martha saw Lazarus walk out of that grave, do you think they said, Jesus, I will admit that was awesome, but that really stunk to have to wait those couple days. The couple days didn't even matter. There's Lazarus, and they were hugging him and caring for him and loving him and thanking Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if you have faith in Jesus, it will only be a couple days. But our prayers for healing, our prayers for renewal, our prayers and concerns as we come before him, they will be answered. Remember the martyrs in Revelation cry out to Jesus, how long, O Lord, holy and true, before you vindicate us? And he doesn't say, sorry, guys, I'm not doing it. Sorry, guys, you just got to suck this one up. He says, wait a little longer. Wait a little longer. It's coming. Trust me. I have something I'm doing, and it will be glorious. It will be glorious, and you just got to believe that. We have to trust him. Look at the stories. Why are these stories here? He clearly didn't heal everybody. He clearly didn't raise every widow's son. There were other widows who lost their husband and who lost their son and who had to beg the rest of their lives, and he did not go to every funeral procession and raise every kid up. We only see a couple cases he did this. Why are these stories here then? These stories are here to say, do you trust a man like this? Do you trust a sovereign like this? Don't you see he loves his people? Don't you see he cares for them? Then run to him and trust him that in his time something amazing and glorious will be done. Have a humble faith and trust in that sympathetic and reckless sovereign that was willing to go to a cross for you so that your prayers, your ultimate dreams would one day be realized, not because you've merited it, but because you've placed your faith in the only one who could ever accomplish it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, this reckless, sympathetic, sovereign Lord, who, Father, loved us so much that he went to the cross for us. That, Father, calls us not to weep, though so much in this world gives us cause to weep. But only he can say it. Only he can say it and do something about it. Only he can give us a real reason not to weep. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with us in the midst of our troubles, for this world is filled with them. Cause us to be like that Roman centurion, whose first thought is not roll up your sleeves and how can I fix it? But Father, help us to be those that run to you, that run to our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he cares for us, that our grief matters to him. And Father, we pray and we long for that day when you will put all things right. You have called the martyrs to wait a little longer and us with them. And so we will wait and we will trust you. But oh, how our eyes long to see what you've promised. and how glorious it will be. Fill our hearts with encouragement over it. For in that time, Father, we will not remember the waiting, for the glory of it will be too overwhelming. Hasten that day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.